Good evening. Thank you once again for coming for our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of Psalms, and we left off last time kind of in the midst of verse 4. And Judy and I were talking, and she said that I had gotten a little bit confusing, and I didn't mean to be, I guess because I got excited. This is one of the prophecies that actually these verses from 4 to 8 are actually part, well, at least 4, 5, and the first part of 6 are really what we find in the book of Hebrews. And so they're quoted almost exactly. And of course, the first part, which is the fact that the question, what is man, and or the son of man, in the first part, the first time that occurs is actually in Job. So Job actually penned those early on. And then we have it here in Psalm 8. We have it again in Psalm 144, 3 and 4, we noted. And then, of course, it's reflected in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. So I was jumping over to the book of Hebrews because all of this is reflected there, but I'll try to at least pick up and deal with what we were talking about. So the first part then, he says, what is man or the son of man? And it's interesting, as I was saying last time, that the word for man is different. They use two different words, and there are actually three different words in the Hebrew for man. And I don't know that there's a particular reason. I was trying to figure why one was used over the other, and it's just a matter of the Hebrew poetry sometimes that the word here, Anash, is used rather than Adam. Adam is where we get the word Adam, and so that was his name, Adam, and also becomes the name for mankind in the Old Testament. It's usually translated, when we see it in the Greek translation, Adam is translated Anthropos, which is where we get anthropology. And so that's the normal generic name. And this Anash, or in this case Anosh, is a poetic form of a primitive word that is used. And so in the poetry, sometimes when they use the same word in English, they're actually using several different words in the Hebrew. It's just part of the poetic style. It's found in the Psalms, it's found in the Proverbs, and I couldn't find any particular reason why one was used over the other. The other thing that's found here is the word for son, or the son of man, and that was another one I was trying to figure out, because here we have the word bar, B-A-R. And so bar, of course, is Aramaic, whereas ben is Hebrew. So we say, if we're saying something like Benjamin, would be Ben Hamim, son of the right hand, Ben. But in the Aramaic, it's Bar, which is interesting because the Hebrews used both of them, probably because they were spent that time in Babylon. So they seem to interchange them. I can't seem to find any particular reason why one is used over the other. For example, when we talk about the bar mitzvah, bar, which is the word for son, but it's Aramaic, and then the mitzvah is commandment. So when a young Hebrew boy reaches 14, he has a bar mitzvah, meaning he is the son of the commandment. And so are the commandments. So that's they use bar there, but most places they use ben. Again, I can't find any particular difference. I was trying to see, is there some nuance? If there is, it escapes me, and I wasn't able to find out from any of the scholarship that I looked at. So no big deal. I mean, it's just the fact that it says, what is man? Basically, here, it is the generic concept. So we say, what is mankind? Humanity, we would say, that God cares. Why does he care for us? And so we said last time that God cares for his human race. He cares for his creation. But ultimately, the second Adam, of course, the first Adam, and that's the son of Adam here, it says, that would indicate that the descendants of Adam all the way down, but ultimately, the greater son of Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's spelled out in the New Testament, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first Adam was a living soul. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so this whole idea, then, of the Son of Man has great significance. In addition, it's one of the names given for the Messiah. Some places he is called the Son of Man. Other places he's called the Son of God. When it refers to him as the Son of God, it emphasizes his deity. When it speaks of him as the Son of Man, it emphasizes humanity. Same person, he is the God-man. It depends on what writer is trying to emphasize, the writer is trying to emphasize, whether it's his deity or his humanity. In some cases, both are in view in the hypostatic union, but usually one or the other is mentioned in the context. And so in the book of Hebrews, of course, we see the Son of Man. We have the word anthropos, and the Greek word is huios. And that's pretty much the same all the way through with regard to Son, although the word for man has two different uses, or two different Greek words in the New Testament. But right here, the translation in the Greek would be anthropos. So no surprises there. So we looked at the verses. First of all, Job 7:17 and 18, Psalm 144:3-4, and then, of course, our passage, which is Psalm 8 and verse 4. But then also we see it in the book of Hebrews, and we noted that last time, and we'll come back to it a little bit later. The other thing that I did a bunch of study for, and I can't really spend the time on it here, was this term, the Son of Man. The question I had was, is it the Son of Man, or is it a Son of Man? And does it make any difference? Because when it says the Son of Man, that would mean specifically one, the Son of Man, probably referring to Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, almost without exception, every place I looked, it just has Son of Man. It doesn't say the Son of Man. But the other thing is, when that doesn't have the definite article, it emphasizes the quality. So once again, it doesn't seem to make a difference whether it's Son of Man or the Son of Man. And I have a number of passages. Right here in this passage, it doesn't say the Son of Man. It just says Son of Man. When we go to Psalm 80, verse 17, it says Son of Man. And I think that is also a messianic psalm. In fact, go over there just for a second. You'll see Psalm 80. We'll get it later on. But just to see, I don't know if we looked at it last time. Psalm 80, 17. 80:17. I think you can see as you read this that it's clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about, starting in verse 15, even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the Son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. It's a reference to God, but also to his Son, you see there. It is burned with fire. It is, let's see. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish as the rebuke of thy, at the rebuke of thy countenance. Now there, sometimes they say, well, maybe it's talking about the Son here as Israel. And Israel, was the Jewish people would say that rather than Jesus Christ. But then we get down verse 17, let thy right hand be upon a man of thy right hand, upon a Son of Man whom thou didst make strong for thyself. And so here it seems to be more than just Israel or the descendants of Israel. Rather, it seems to be pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular context. And it even shows kind of a second advent idea, because it says, then we shall not turn back from thee. Revive us. In other words, in the tribulation, they won't turn away from God. They're going to turn toward him. Will not turn back from him or from thee. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name. We see this in Joel chapter 2:30. It talks about calling upon the name of the Lord. People have that in Romans 10, where it says, call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. saved. And actually it means as a believer, you can call on the name of the Lord and be delivered. It's the same there. It's the same in Joel 2:30. And it's the same here, that they revive us and we will call upon the Lord. In other words, as we get born again in the tribulation, we will call on the Lord to deliver us. So again, this seems to be clearly preparatory for the second advent here in this section. And then, O Lord of hosts, restore us. Well, again, at the second advent or shortly before, all Israel be saved. Paul tells us that in Romans, as you know. Cause thy face to shine upon us and we will be delivered. They put saved in there, but the idea is they're already saved. They need to be revived, and then they will be delivered. So this is another one of those cases where the word saved doesn't mean born again. It means delivered. Has to do with the second advent. So even here, and I came to this simply for the words son of man, or upon man of thy right hand, and I think that's a reference to Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, it doesn't have to say the son of man. It simply can say son of man, and it clearly refers to that. I believe it does in our context right here, because this is specifically quoted in the book of Hebrews as a reference to Jesus Christ. And it's just a son of man. I don't like to say a son of man, but it doesn't have the definite article. So if it doesn't have the son of man, it does not particularize, but it does emphasize the quality. And that's the idea that we have here. And the other place that we see the concept of a son of man is in Daniel 7. So go over to Daniel 7. I know we've been there before. I love Daniel 7. I'd stay there all the time if I could. Daniel 7, of course, is the time at the second advent when Jesus Christ comes before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and receives the kingdom from the Father. And the dominion of all the nations of the world will be under his control. And not only that, but the people of God will be ruling over the nations of the world. We'll get to that a little bit later. But over here, if you see verse 13, and in the vision he says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now you'd expect it to be the son of man, but it isn't. So in the Old Testament, most of the passages I've looked at do not have the definite article. Nevertheless, clearly this is a messianic prophecy regarding the second advent, because he is coming before the Ancient of Days, that would be the Father, was presented before him, and to him, this is a son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away, and his kingdom is unique, which will not be destroyed. We've looked at that before. And so the point here is it's a son of man, but they've capitalized it in the New American Standard, so they believe, as I do, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. So just because it doesn't say the son of man in the Old Testament, it still can be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So just all of that I did a couple hours on looking up a son, the son, all through the Old Testament. It's interesting when you get to the book of Matthew, in Matthew 26:64 and Mark 14, other passages there, it talks about the son of man, and the definite article is there, and it's a reference to Jesus Christ. So once again, the Old Testament doesn't seem to need the article. The New Testament generally uses it, except in Hebrews. And in Hebrews, it quotes this Old Testament Psalm passage, and it uses a son of man. So they seem to be interchangeable. Bottom line, all this rhetoric is that wherever you see son of man or the son of man, Old or New Testament, generally the context is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, either prophetically or historically, like it does in the book of Matthew 26, Mark 14, and those passages. Okay, well, also in Revelation 1:13 and 14:14, it says, a son of man, and clearly there, it's referring to Jesus Christ. So it doesn't seem to matter whether it has a son of man, as we would call it without the article, or the son of man. If the context demands it, it is the Messiah, the son of man, also known as the son of God. Then I spent some time looking up the different uses of son, whether it's ben or bar. Once again, I see it all over the Old Testament, both ways. I see it as ben in Psalms and Proverbs. I see it as bar in Psalms and Proverbs. So a lot of them. And then I was running across an interesting one that's a messianic proverb that I hadn't seen as I was reading a book. And this is an aside, but it does have this concept of the son. And so I'll take a look at it just before we continue on. Look at Proverbs. This is kind of a fun thing, and I think you'll like this one. You might want to jot it down somewhere. It called this a Jewish riddle. And I would put this in the same category with Isaiah 53. When you talk to a Jewish person, you always say, what do you think of Isaiah 53? Because there's a messianic portrayal of the death of Christ, the resurrection, and everything pertaining to Jesus Christ. They'll say it pertains to the nation of Israel rather than to a person, but the grammar just doesn't bear that out. At any rate, this one's in Proverbs 30, verse 4. And I read this and I thought, boy, that's a neat passage, so I wanted to share it with you. Proverbs 30, verse 4. I've read it before, but it just didn't make the connection. And this writer that I was reading calls this a Jewish riddle. And here's the riddle. Chapter 30, verse 4 starts this way. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Well, we know who, because Jesus Christ created the universe. He created everything. Colossians tells us everything was created through him, and he holds all things together. So we know the answer, but that's the riddle. And listen to this then. What is his name or his son's name? Uh-oh. Surely you know. And there is really a messianic proverb for you. What's his name? Who has done all these great things? Or who is his son? What's his son's name? God has a son? Boy, that's a riddle for the Jewish people. They gotta deal with that there, because it's talking about a person. It's not talking about Israel. It's talking about who has done this. Who, singular. Not, well, you could say, well, Israel, singular. Yeah, but Israel did not establish the ends of the earth. So this is the creation of the universe, the earth, and the control of the elements. Who is that? Well, of course, it's God and his son who actually did the work of creation. I just wanted to say, oh, and by the way, where it says here, his son, it's Ben in that case. And so, as I say, they switch back and forth from Ben to Bar to Ben. Doesn't seem to be, but I caught that verse and I thought that would be kind of a good one. So put that in your arsenal of witnessing if you ever witness to a Jewish person. Remember Proverbs 30 verse 4. Say, I read Proverbs 30 verse 4. What do you make of that? And when it gets down, who did those things? And what was his son's name? And of course, then you can go to Isaiah 53. Just a great passage. I saw that in passing and I just wanted to share that with you. All right. So, finally, I guess, verse 5. So, Psalm 8, 5. And here, we talked about this because we cheated ahead. So now in its proper order, it says here, Thou hast made him a little lower than God, New American Standard. I would disagree. They're usually good on their translation. However, they did put in the margin, Elohim, plural, which is gods or God. Now, Elohim can refer to God singular as what we call a plural of majesty, because that's what it is in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim, it's like God plural, but it's translated singularly. Here, he's been created a little lower than God. Well, yes, but the translation that we find in the New Testament, where it actually uses this verse and quotes it, it uses the word angelos. In the plural, angeloi. So it translates this as being angels in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. So looking at this, even though it's Elohim, I would translate this in the New American Standard. If you notice in the margin, those that have New American Standard, it does have or the angels. And that's exactly how it's translated in the book of Hebrews. So I would correct the translation here, even though God or gods would be okay, and the humanity of Christ was a little lower than God. But since the book of Hebrews says lower than the angels, I think that's the idea, because Jesus was lower than God, but he was also lower than the angels. He wasn't an angel, even though in the Old Testament he took the form of the angel of Jehovah, but he became a man. So he was lower than God, but he was lower than angels, and I think that's what the translation should actually be here, and I strike the word God and replace it. So thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Now, if we look at that as mankind, obviously mankind has been created lower than the angels. Mankind is ultimately going to be crowned with glory and majesty. But again, if we see this in its messianic context, which the writer of Hebrews clearly says that this verse refers to none other than Jesus Christ. So we see it has a double meaning. Humanity, of course, will be crowned with glory and majesty. We certainly have been created a little lower than the angels, but Jesus Christ, the last Adam, will fulfill this as well, being his humanity, come into human history a little lower than angels, and he will be crowned with glory and majesty. One of the things that I was checking here with this idea of crowns, and we have the fact that believers receive not really a crown. It's translated that way. It's really a victor's wreath, you remember? And we talk about the victor's wreaths that we get at the judgment seat of Christ. The victor's wreath of glory, the wreath of righteousness, the wreath, all the different wreaths that we get, the incorruptible wreath and so forth, that we get at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, Jesus also gets a victor's wreath, just like that. And so he will get a victor's wreath as well, which is the word Stephanos, but he also gets kingly crown as well. He gets a kingly crown, and so we'll look at those two just to show you here where it says he is crowned. Again, it's quoted in Hebrews, but I wanted to look at the book of Revelation where it speaks about his victor's wreath, just like us. What was his victory? He had a victory as a human being. Paul talks about that, we have the victory in Christ. His victory was over death. That's why we have resurrection. So go to Revelation 14. Last book, Revelation 14:14. This speaks about Jesus' victory and his victor's wreath. So in Revelation 14:14, that's hopefully easy to remember. And here it speaks about the fact that this information is being given to John. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud, I guess that's where people get the idea we're going to sit on clouds and play harps or something. Anyway, he was sitting on a cloud. His cloud was the Shekinah glory, which is his transport vehicle. It's what Moses saw in the traveling thing where the Lord actually appeared above that on a dais. We see that in Ezekiel and so forth. At any rate, he appeared in the cloud. In fact, we're going to meet him in the air, and we're going to get into it. We'll be in the effulgence of that cloud. At any rate, this of the white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like, notice here, it says, a son of man. And let's see, they have that over in 14. I just happened to see that. 14. And does not say, I think it's a son of man there. I have to check that, but I think it is a son of man. Having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. I would have expected a golden crown would have been, you know, like a diadem, like a king's crown. No. This is his victor's crown. And it's a single crown, refers to the victory that he has with regard to his victory in the work on in humanity. Then we go to 1912. 19:12. Here's where he comes back. Now he's on the cloud, but here's where he comes on the horseback. So he's on the cloud and he's sitting on the cloud. He's got the sickle, but here he swoops down, second advent, to wage war. And see that in verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, there's the white horse, verse 11, 19:11. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So he's got the victor's crown on, right? Okay. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and upon his head were many diadems. Now, I don't know how he has all these, but these are diadems. These are kingly crowns, because he's king of kings and Lord of lords. So he has a victor's golden victor's crown, like the ones we get for our work in life at the judgment seat of Christ. He gets one because of his victory in humanity. But he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he has many diadems, many royal crowns. So I don't know how you wear many crowns. I can't explain that, but that's what it says. And it says, upon his head were many diadema. And they actually literally transliterate it from the Greek, which is the king's crown. So not only does he have the victor's crown, 14:14 of Revelation, but he also has the diadema, plural here, in Revelation 19:12. Of course, we read the rest of this, so just to show you where this comes from, in verse 13, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. No problem there. Mm-hmm. We know who it is. And the armies which are in heaven, in other words, from the rapture, because this is second advent, and Paul says, and so we shall ever be with the Lord, comfort one another with the word. So if the Lord is coming and there's armies in heaven with the Lord, guess what? We are these armies coming with the Lord. And so it says, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's us, white and clean, that's us, were following him on white horses. I just love that. I never can say that enough. Anyway, that's the horses where we come. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Where did we see that? We saw that in Psalm 2. Rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, reference to his father. So those are some powerful verses there, and we see the diadema. Now, I think there was another one there, Revelation, go back to, let's see, I noticed a verse here that I had added, 14:14, and then I had Revelation 4:4. So we might as well pick that up, see what that one was. May have another. All right, Revelation 4:4. Ah, yes, here we go. The reason I wanted to look at this, it says, here we have the 24 elders. Everybody wants to know who the 24 elders are. Well, Jesus promised the 12 disciples 12 seats around the throne. So 12 of the 24 are already spoken for. I think they're the 12 apostles, because he says they will judge Israel. So the 12 apostles get to judge the nation of Israel. And so they got 12 of them, but there's 12 more. The other 12 judges, I think, will come from representation of the dispensation of the church. That's my surmise. I wouldn't know who else it would be. Not going to be angels, because the angels are all around. And these 24 elders are sitting there as judges. They're mentioned back in Daniel chapter 7, and the judges sat, and there's 24 of them. 12 of them are the 12 apostles, because Jesus promised them, and the other 12, I believe, is the church. And it says, around the throne, 24 thrones, and upon the throne, 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and golden crowns upon their head. Now, the reason I believe these are believers is because these crowns are Stephanos, or Stephanoi, plural. So these are victor's wreaths, which we would get, obviously, at the judgment seat of Christ. So I think this is the church, at least 12 of these. And we have the victor's crowns. We're in white garments, as we saw over in Revelation 19:12. And so this idea of being crowned, Christ is crowned. He is crowned, kind of doubly crowned. He's crowned with the victor's wreath, and it's gold. Now, I don't know if ours will be gold. Does it say gold here? seen. Yeah, golden, huh? Well, at least the judges, the 12 judges, I don't know if everybody gets a gold one, but it's kind of nice if it were. Yeah. It doesn't say that. It just says victor's wreath in the passage dealing with the rewards, but maybe they are golden. I'd like that. That's kind of cool. Victor's wreath. Certainly here, these 12 have them, or the 24 actually have them, but they're Stephanoi. That is, they're the victor's wreath. And, of course, Jesus has that as one, just like we have one, but he also has multiple kingly crowns, like a king with jewels and all the other things. The Stephanos was just kind of a woven thing made out of branches, olive branches. Of course, if it's gold, it would be olive branch type, but they would be golden. But the kingly crown, the diadem, Christ has many of those. And again, I don't know how he wears all of them at the same time, but it says that. So anyway, this idea of being lower than the angels and have crowned him, it's indicating here, the PL stem in the Hebrew indicates intensity. It says that made them lower than angels and have crowned him. It's placed in the imperfect tense, which means looking kind of a future, even though it's translated past tense, but it would be in the future here, with glory and honor. Now, this is quoted, of course, in Hebrews 2:9, and I'm not going to look at that again until we get finished. Then we'll go over look at it all together, because apparently I confused some last time with that. All right, I think that covers it. Yeah, okay. Let's see. And I've got one other passage in that connection. Oh, yeah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't have to do that. We know that from Revelation 17 and 19. So, all right. And then it says in 6. All right, so let's go back now to Psalm 8:6. Here it says, "Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands." Now, that would be man rules over the works of God's hand. That was given to Adam, but he lost that. So we don't really rule over the works. In a sense, we still do, but Satan is the one who is the ruler over the earth. And, of course, we try to do things, but it seems like we bollocks everything up that we try to do in terms of ruling over the works of thy hand. Jesus, of course, will rule over the works of the Father's hand, and we will also rule with him. And then it says, "Thou hast put all things under his feet." And then verse 7 and 8 simply continue that and enumerate all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, and anything else that goes through the paths of the seas. You know, those are simply details. They could be left off, but they're mentioned here because everything is under his feet. Everything that's on planet Earth, everything that is part of the works of his hand. That would be the universe. And then we have putting everything under his feet. That would be planet Earth when he touches down at the Mount of Olives. And then everything that's on the earth as well. And that pretty well wraps up the rest of it. So we have here ruling over the works of his hand. Obviously, man was given this task in Genesis 1. And he blew it. And Satan got it. This passage is also mentioned in Hebrews 2:7. With reference to Jesus Christ. So all of these passages are connected by the writer of Hebrews to reference to Jesus Christ. So that's why we say in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8, and if you verse 4 through 6, but 7 and 8 simply give details of the rulership at that time. And we see that as the ultimately fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's coming up in the future. And he's put all things under his feet. Now we have this idea of being under the feet and ruling. I want to look at a couple of passages at Christ's ruling. There's lots of them, but just a couple. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We go there a lot. It's one of the most important chapters in the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and this one is verse 27. It's early on, and there it says, in the section 25, it says here, verse 25, 1 Corinthians 15:25, and he, Jesus Christ, must reign until he, that is the Father, has put his enemies under his, that is the Son's, feet. So the Father puts the enemies of Christ under his feet. That happened Second Advent, Battle of Armageddon, and Jesus Christ must reign until all the enemies are under his feet. Okay? The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then it says in 27, quotation from our psalm, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he, again, is excluded, who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the Father is not under the subjection of the Son, but rather the other way around. So the Father is excluded, that is, who put all things in subjection to him, that is the Son. Verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one, that is the Father, who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So here we have this in the idea of rulership in the millennial kingdom set up at the second advent when Jesus Christ gains the kingdom from the Father, Daniel 7:13, Ancient of Days. All right, that's that one. Other passages that reflect this are Ephesians chapter 1, 22. Ephesians 1, 22. And this, of course, is a continuation, so we're kind of jumping in the middle of a verse, but it's talking about, look, just going back to the previous verses, we see that he, let's see, I don't know where to start here, because it just, it, Paul just goes on and on with this, kind of like your pastor. But anyway, talking about Jesus Christ in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, he, reference to God the Father, brought about in Christ, when he, the Father, raised him, the Son, from the dead and seated him, Jesus Christ, at his, the Father's, right hand in heavenly places. Okay? So Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father, of course, brought this about when he raised Christ from the dead. 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Here it is. And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, Jesus Christ's, feet, and gave him, the Son, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. Very similar to what we saw over in 1 Corinthians 15:27. Now, two other places that we see this same idea in the Old Testament. We're talking here about putting the world under control and the rulership of Jesus Christ. Okay? Zechariah 14, Old Testament now. Zechariah 14, probably familiar with it. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Won't go through all of this, but verse 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. That's the Battle of Armageddon, if you read the context. As when he fights on the day of battle. Verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Been there, stood there. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle. Is not now. From east to west, a very large valley. It's not there now. So that half the mountain will move towards the north, the other half will move towards the south. And of course, that's how the Hebrews will flee during the tribulation to go over and be protected from Antichrist at the middle of the tribulation. And so this is when he's going to touch down at the Mount of Olives when he comes back to deliver them. And then we see it also in Psalms, which again would be a messianic psalm. We'll come to it later. And so in Psalm 110, Psalm 110, 1 and 2. What I'm trying to show is how the whole Bible works together. And just because we see something in one place, people say, well, you get that out of one verse. No, it's all over the place. And I'm just showing you the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the fact that Christ is going to rule, and not giving every possible passage, but I think some salient ones. And here in Psalm 110:1, again, this is a messianic psalm. The Lord says to my Lord. There's another one for the Hebrew people. The Lord says to my Lord. Who's who here? Well, the Lord would be God the Father says to my Lord, because here David is talking about his Lord. His Lord is the Son, and the Son of the Father. So the Lord says to my Lord. The Father speaks to Jesus Christ. Sit at my right hand. That's what Hebrews says. That's what other passages we've seen. Sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. And that's exactly what it says here. The Lord will stretch forth a strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies. And of course, you can continue on. The idea then deals with what's going to happen then. So Psalm 110:1-2, Zechariah 14:4, 1 Corinthians 15:27, Ephesians 1:22, all the idea of God in the person of Christ ruling, placing the earth and the authority and the rulership under the feet and rulership of Jesus Christ right there. All right. In that connection, let's see if I want to get to any. Well, yeah. All right. I wanted to. So that finishes verse 6. So let's go back over there, verse 6. So we got verse 6 done. Okay? Now verse 7 and 8 we'll come back to, because they really only add details. And the reason they add details is, you know, first of all, we have the sheep and the oxen, domestic animals. And so he'll rule over the domestic animals. Then we have the wild animals, the beasts of the field. Then we have the birds. We have the birds of the heaven. Then we have the fish in the sea. If we missed anybody, we've got domestic animals, we got wild animals, we got birds, we got fish. Oh, what about the whales? Everything else in the ocean besides fish. We have mammals, we have the porpoises, we have all those other things that are not fish, but they're in the sea. And he says here, whatever passes through the paths of the sea, or the currents of the ocean is the idea. So everything else, you go, have I missed anything? I don't think so. So God has covered everything. Jesus will rule over the works of thy hands, the creation of the universe. On earth, all things under his feet. Touch down on the Mount of Olives, rule with a rod of iron, rule the nations, and domestic animals, wild animals, birds, fish, and anything else that goes through the ocean, okay? All right, we're good with that. Let's see. Do I have more time? I don't know. Let me check, see what my time is here. Not quite, but I think I'll just get a start. I got about 3 minutes. The next thing I'm going to do, and I'm deciding whether I'm going to type this up. If not, I'll put it up on the board. We talk about the fact that the church is going to rule with Christ in the millennium. We are going to rule. Now, not everyone. We see from some of the passages, and I'll look at... let's see, I'll look at one passage just to start it. 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12. Now, I actually have 12 verses that are in the New Testament. One in the Old Testament we'll look at, but 11 in the New Testament. There may be more in the Old Testament. I found one, because there's not much about the church in the Old Testament. We have to kind of see the church. For example, in Daniel 7, when Jesus, he comes in the clouds before the Ancient of Days. Well, if that's Second Advent, who's in the clouds? We are, because when the rapture happens, we go to be with the Lord, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with those words. Paul says, so when Jesus comes in the clouds before the Ancient of Days, we got to be there in the clouds. So we see the church there, even though it doesn't say it. And so that's where we see it in Daniel, and we'll come back to that. But 2 Timothy 2:12. Everybody's there but me. I'll get there. All right. 2 Timothy 2:12. 12. Now, this is a passage that a lot of times people use this and they get confused and think people lose their salvation and all that kind of stuff. But these statements, verse 11, 12, 13, actually tell us something about our resurrection. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Christ, it's a first-class condition. We could translate it since. Assuming that we did. Now, maybe not everybody that he's writing to, but Timothy is a pastor, and Paul is saying, you and I, and anybody that's a believer, we died with Christ. We shall also live with him. Okay, we're going to have eternal life. Good. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Now, it's a first-class condition. The assumption is, I hope we will endure. But there's always the possibility that some won't. Then they will not rule. In other words, they can be saved eternally, but not rule. We need to make sure we get a full reward. We have to be in the kingdom, but not ruling in the kingdom. And other passages make that clear, the rewards passage. So if we endure, we're going to assume that we don't blow it in this life, that we live our lives as unto the Lord, and we get the full reward, and we get a rulership, Stephanos, for the millennium. If we endure, we shall also rule with him. When? Well, you got to rule over people. That's got to be during the millennium. So here's the first passage we see that deals with the church. Paul's talking about himself. He's talking about Timothy. They are church age believers. We will rule or reign with him. If we deny him, and the first class condition, sometimes we do, he will deny us. What will he deny us? Rewards, possibly. Some rewards we might lose out. We may, if we don't endure to the end of our life, we may not get to rule. But we don't lose our salvation. It doesn't say he will deny us salvation. It just says he will deny us. That has to do with rewards, because the previous verse, rulership, is part of the rewards package. If we're faithless, it's a first-class condition. We all are. There are times when we all blow it and we're faithless. So when we are, it says, nevertheless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There is eternal security. Those are three powerful verses, 11, 12, and 13. But I love that second one because it says, if we endure, we will reign with him. Now, there are 11 other verses that we're going to look at. We don't have time tonight. So next time I'll put them probably on the board. All 11 verses that I have found in the New Testament that tell us that we will reign with Christ. Used to be, I looked at Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, and that's the only ones I could find, because it says we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Some say, well, that's just the tribulational saints. No, it includes the church as well, and I'll show you that. But that's just two. So we got those two, Revelation 20, verse 4 and 6, and we got 2 Timothy 2:12. So now we've got another 9 that we'll look at next time, and I will stop right there. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these tremendous prophetic passages dealing with the Messiah. And we know that as the writer of Hebrews has quoted from these verses entirely, from first 4 through 6, the first part, and dealing with these things, and equated them with your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that these things will be true, and he will rule, and we look forward to that day when we will share in that rulership capacity, however that will come down. We look forward to that. That's our motivation, Father, to live this life as unto you, so that we receive, as John tells us, a full reward, and so that no one steals our reward by causing us to not be obedient in this life. Help us to do that, Father, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.